We're going to read from the Bible. We're going to read two passages. A short passage from Luke chapter 24 on page 1062. And if you'd like to put your finger in page 1092 at the same time, that's where we'll be heading for. Luke 24 verses 50 to 52, page 1062. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Then over to page 1092 in Acts chapter 1. The words of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go. May the Lord make us attentive to his word, and as Tim speaks to us, may the Lord speak through him to each of us and bless both him and us according to his purpose. Amen.
So for those of you who have been paying attention, you may notice that I'm not Philip Alcock. For those of you that haven't been paying attention, welcome back. I'm not Philip Alcock. He was scheduled to preach, but unfortunately couldn't. And there was some, we've known that for a while, but there was some miscommunication. So it was on some of the service sheets. But we are still on the same topic, the Ascension. As Derek said, Ascension Day is Thursday. And that was new to me because I'm from a free church background, which is perhaps a bit too much, got rid of the church calendar. And so it's been very interesting to learn a little bit about the Ascension and to share with you this morning. So this is sort of part one of a two-part series on the Ascension. Next week, Chris Reveille is going to be speaking on what Jesus is doing now, and I'm this morning going to be speaking on three aspects of the Ascension, from looking at Scripture specifically in these passages, but also looking back to the Old Testament. But our culture has different kinds of understandings of Ascension. We have that's the Rembrandt picture of the Ascension. We have that classical view we have in art of the depiction of the story, which has died over the last 200 years as we've sort of got a bit nervous in culture and in the church about a man ascending. It's sort of turned into Spock and a different type of sort of movement, and apparently you can buy these things. This is a beam-me-up, nodding-head Spock. So if that floats your boat, you know, that fine. I'm not sure I'd spend my money on that, but you can get those. And then we ascend and descend in airplanes, which for different people evokes different sort of nausea and such things like that. This is actually a plane I was in over Loveland in Colorado a couple of weeks ago and enjoyed it thoroughly, although my friend Dave did not. He had some problems. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the biblical background of ascending and descending. We're going to have a little look at the context, because at times we can take Luke's discussion about the ascension out of its context. We can just look at it and think, great, Jesus ascended, good. And unless we have a bit of the Old Testament background and understanding of what the disciples would have been thinking as they were standing there looking in the sky, we'll miss a few important points about what it means for Jesus to have ascended. Then we're going to go and look at the disciples' experience itself, and there's going to be 2 points I want to draw out of that specifically. And then there are 5 key aspects for us today to think on through this week about the ascension before Chris comes next week to sort of fill in the gaps that I've left. So there is a bit, I'm hoping that today that actually you're going to end up feeling a bit on the edge of your seat waiting for next week. There's going to be some holes that I'm not going to fill in, hopefully. Which means you'll come back eagerly anticipating Chris's sermon. Chris isn't here this week, so bear with him as well as we try and communicate this week. Okay, so let's start with a biblical background. Let's go too fast. So aside from, there are 2 other obvious occasions in the Old Testament where ascension happens. Firstly, with Enoch, and secondly, with Elijah. We're going to come back to them in a bit, but we need to know that in Scripture there is some illuminating passages, some illuminating sort of themes and threads throughout the Old Testament that can give us an understanding and a foundation for understanding Jesus' ascension. Essentially, ascending and descending through the Old Testament points towards God's relationship with humankind through the Israelites initially, and we will plot it through. So the first thing we want to get clear is that Jesus' ascension, whilst being unique, is not unanticipated. The concept of ascent and descent begins right back in Genesis. It's all through Scripture, beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve originally created in a right relationship with God. They were in communion. He walked in the garden with them. They enjoyed the companionship of God directly. They were as creation was meant to be, as the whole of creation was meant to be, in relationship with God. However, as we know in chapter 3, that changes. Adam and Eve rebel. They reject God. And this is the first descent in Scripture, that there's a descending away from God. The nature itself, because of humankind's rebellion, becomes unfit for the presence of God and unready for his blessing. The story of line of the Bible continues, and through Genesis we can see the same sort of pattern of ascending and descending. There's a continuation of humanity trying to get back to where they were when they were in right relationship with God, but not quite making it. So we have the continual descending of humanity away from God until we have the flood which ascends, and Noah on top of the flood. Noah has kept himself pure. He's not rejected God. He's held close to God in a culture that was anti-God. Humankind starts again. What do we see happening very quickly after the flood is we see that his descendants, Noah's descendants, reject God continually and continually and continually until we get to Genesis chapter 11, where humanity tries to get back to being in right relationship with God in heaven on their own terms by building the Tower of Babel. They attempt by their own ingeniousness, or what they thought was ingenious, their own works, their own ability to try and get back to where they used to be. They knew they should be in relationship with God. They tried to get back there, but they couldn't do it. This proud and foolish move is rewarded with further descent into language confusion, and a warning for us today that actually our attempts are built upon our own methods and means of actually trying to get into relationship with God are going to fail. Mercifully and thankfully, God does the initiating again and calls Abraham out of Ur and into a land promised to him, takes him up onto the hills of Canaan, and we follow the ascent and descent into Egypt. We can follow it more closely into it within all the descendants of Abraham as well. They go into Egypt, the Israelites, and go down and down and down and become slaves. They become bottom of the pile. No one cares about them. They're downtrodden. But God, again, initiating, fulfilling his promise, calls them out of Egypt, and then we begin a bit of an ascent. And it culminates in Moses at Mount Sinai, one of the peaks in Israel's history. Moses is ascending up Mount Sinai, invited into the presence of the Lord to receive the law. We're now into sort of Exodus 20, Exodus 24, early chapters of Deuteronomy and into the rest of Deuteronomy. Moses and the 70 elders invited up to the mountain to commune with God, to eat with God in God's presence. Moses goes on into the cloud, up the mountain. But at the same time, so this should be a peak in Israel's relationship with God, where Moses is invited into communion, into communication and relationship with God. At the same time, what are the Israelites doing? Dancing around a golden calf, rejecting God, rejecting Moses, and longing for slavery in Egypt again. So we have this dual aspect here, that just as God's pulling them out of their descent, they descend again and rebel again. We move on, we can see it in Leviticus and the Jewish sacrificial systems as well, this idea of entering into and coming back out of God's presence. The Day of Atonement specifically shows us how that works. So the high priest one day a year would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sin. At that time, he'd go in and make the sacrifice, but he couldn't stay there. Had to come out of God's presence again. So they were invited in for a little bit, but had to come out again. And there was only one person who could come in. The ascent into full relationship with God in his presence is followed by a descent out of it again, and having to wait for the next year to come around. And then we see it again, if we follow the histories through as well, we can see a beginning to a sort of an ascent as we go through Joshua and Judges and trying to work out the land for the Israelites themselves as they create these borders and push the other peoples out. And they get to a high point in the kingdom of David and Solomon. But again, as we know, it doesn't last. And they crash back down again. The kingdom divides. So we have an ascent up to where King David is and King Solomon are. But even in their own lives, they know that they can't always be in the presence of God. In fact, they themselves in their own relationship with God, let that slip. David with Bathsheba, Solomon and his wives, they're never quite staying in full relationship with God. So why do I take us through this? Well, there are three main conclusions that I want to bear in mind. Firstly, that entering into God's presence is incomplete in the Old Testament. So there's a history of going into God's presence, being in full communion with God, in full relationship with God, but having to withdraw again. So something tugging at the Israelites' hearts is that we're in relationship with God, but it's through our leader, it's through a mediator, and it's only every now and again that we're in full relationship with God. Jesus, in this sense, Jesus' ascension completes what's missing in the Old Testament here. Completes what's missing. Which points us towards, and should have pointed and did point, the Israelites towards an expected Messiah who's going to fulfill that, who's going to fix that sort of continual cycle of being able to go into God's presence but come out again. They missed him. as we know and we read in the pages of the New Testament. Let's not miss him. The second thing we need to be aware of, the ascension is not unreasonable. So there are examples of ascension that indicate it's not necessarily unreasonable to for us in a sort of a more scientific worldview to anticipate and to expect these sorts of things happening. We see this with Enoch and with Elijah. They are types. They're substantially different in that they fulfill different roles. Jesus came to set humanity free from sin and rebellion, to fix the problem that was there between humanity and God. Elijah and Enoch didn't do that. And there's a fair bit of mystery as to why Enoch and Elijah were allowed to ascend without dying. But there's one key point that we need to be aware of, that the biblical witness to both Enoch and Elijah suggests that they achieved the very goal of creation, which is to be in full relationship with our Creator. We, like I said, how and why they achieved that and others hadn't, Scripture doesn't say, and there is unending debate in the commentaries as to guesses, basically, as to why that might be the case. But that's not the point. The point is the Scripture points forward to there is a potential, there is something more. There's something coming. Being in full relationship with God is possible. Thirdly, and importantly, it's important to see that through Scripture, throughout Scripture, ascending and descending is in the context, is sort of based in the context of relationship. Humankind's relationship with God, mankind's relationship with God, showing the gap created by sin and rebellion in the sense of having to withdraw from God's presence at times, but actually showing that God is a merciful God who initiates salvation in welcoming his people in and in forgiving them again and again and again and again. Right, so with that background, we'll have a look at the passage. So some notes from Luke Acts. So in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we have the end of the first volume to Theophilus from Luke and the beginning of the second volume to Theophilus from Luke. Luke has a story which is doing two things. One is reminding Theophilus of where he's been. If you can imagine sort of the beginning, like the end of one TV episode and the beginning of the next, they sort of have that next time on, and then last time on. There's a bit of crossover in that sense, so Theophilus is reminded about what's going on, what happened. But also, Luke uses this as a bit of a hinge on which his gospel and the consequences of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts actually fit together. So the ascension, it is in the ascension, the confirmation of the victory of Jesus over death, that holds these two books together. Links them to the same person, Jesus, links them to the same sacrificial act on the cross, and links them to the same vindicating resurrection that is confirmed by the ascension. So disciples, if we remind ourselves of the context there, Jesus has been with them for 40 days now. He rose from the dead, been with them for 40 days. Obviously he's taught them, he's chatted to them, he's turned up in unexpected places. He's just blown their minds in terms of what their expectations were of him. And now he's takes them outside of Bethany and blesses them and disappears. He's lifted from them. He's taken up into heaven in a cloud, out of their sight. So there's two things about this that I want us to be aware of. So the first thing is the ascension challenges our view of reality today. And this is quite important for us to grasp, because we all have cultural ways of viewing things. We all have a worldview, a way we understand the how the world works. If you like, we all have glasses on through which we look, which take our view in a certain direction. And it's good to understand that and to be challenged about our cultural glasses by Scripture itself. And so the ascension does just that for us. It challenges how we view reality. So what do I mean by challenging the view of reality? We can be tempted to fall into basically two ditches on either side of walking straight along the road of biblical ascension. The first one that we need to avoid is talk of the ascension as being a literal raising up of Jesus in the sense of saying that heaven is somewhere in the clouds or above the clouds, which is less popular now, and we're not actually threatened with that too much now because we have sent people above the clouds and we've sent quite expensive and remarkable cameras up there to take pictures of some fantastic things. And on a side note, if creation is this good, the expectation of new creation should get our mouth watering in many different ways. So that's one ditch we need to avoid, which we're not, which we in this culture don't actually struggle with too much. The other ditch to avoid is that we react against that, saying, "Of course, we know Jesus when he was raised up and into heaven. We know that didn't mean that heaven was just above the clouds and there's a kingdom up there. We know that. Obviously, it meant that, you know, he's sort of everywhere and it's a bit fluffy spiritual and that sort of thing. That's what it means. It means he's sort of everywhere and it's okay and he's in a different sort of dimension." So that's the over-spiritualizing ditch that we need to be careful not to fall into. This affects the church far too much, especially in the West. There's an old hymn that some of you may know, that words are along the lines of, "How do I know that Jesus lives? I know he lives because he lives within my heart." The sentiment is right. The sentiment's there. But the actuality of that is wrong. Because Jesus doesn't live within my heart, because Jesus at this moment in time has been ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, we're not saying that Jesus isn't present to us, because Jesus is present to us, because if we trust in him and believe in him for salvation and that he rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, and the Holy Spirit's job is to make Jesus known to us. But it's in these little things, which at times I have been accused of being pedantic about, but are important, because actually they begin to influence us and influence the way we see Jesus and how we understand who he is and our relationship with him. You can try working this out yourself. If you have some time this week and you have a tune buzzing around your head, just think of the words of that tune and think of what you're feeling at that point and see if they correlate. See if they correlate. So things that are in our head tend to affect our moods, our attitudes as well. So we need to be careful not to over-spiritualize what's going on. We need to understand that Jesus is mysteriously not presently with us in a bodily form, in a physical form. The disciples had to get to grips with this. Two angels had to turn up and tell them, "What are you doing? What are you doing looking up into the sky? He's not there. He's going to come back. He told you he's going to come back the same way. You've got a job to do. Go to Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit." They'd received their instructions. They've got to get on and do it. He has won the victory. He's broken the cycle of continual ascension and ascending and descending. And he'll come back victoriously. Jesus is being at the right hand of the Father means it helps us to understand the mystery of him being with us by the Holy Spirit, but absent physically. I'm reminded of a passage in John where Jesus says, you know, it's better that I go. It's better that I go and send the Spirit than if I stay with you. Which, at face value, can seem confusing. We think the disciples were in a far better position when they had Jesus really there. But Jesus' attitude is, it's better that I go. I send the Spirit. This also helps us to remember that we're not quite living in the fullness of the kingdom of God just yet. And you'd have heard the phrase "already, not yet," I'm sure. So Jesus ushered in the kingdom. The kingdom is here. But there's some of it that's not quite here, that will be ushered in completely when he comes back. It's a bit like understanding where Jesus is and understanding how we relate to his physicality is a bit like understanding Narnia and C.S. Lewis's Narnia. In the sense that actually in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, where was Narnia? It was in a wardrobe. But it wasn't in a wardrobe, because it was a whole other land. It was a land within a land. And so, trying to understand that we get glimpses now of the land that's around us that we can't quite see or sense with our five senses because we haven't actually come into our resurrected bodies yet. At that point, we'll see what truly is. At the moment, we get glimpses of what's going on in the spiritual realm. So as in Narnia, there's a different kind of time. If you remember, I can remember always being quite confused when the Pevensies would come back and only 3 seconds had passed, and yet they were old just the scene before or the page before. It's a bit, the time is the same but different. Physicality is the same but different. If you want to follow that up, have a look at Tom Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, where he goes into a bit more detail about how he thinks that works out. So secondly, we need to have a look at... don't be flatlanders. That was the phrase that C.S. Lewis used. So the clouds, secondly, the clouds confirm and affirm God glorifying Jesus. So the clouds in Acts 1:9, and we see it throughout the scripture again. We won't be able to do it this morning, but it's profitable if you had some time to go and have a look at where clouds appear through scripture in relation to God and his coming down, his being with his people, and his glory being with his people. Clouds over Mount Sinai, clouds protecting the Israelites in the desert. It's God's glory with us. So God here, it's not just generic clouds. It's not that he rose up and then there was a cloud just happened to be floating across the sky. Actually, this is God's confirmation and affirmation that Jesus has won the victory. He's being glorified. He's being brought up. He's done it. Right, five key aspects for us today on the ascension. And we'll run through these. There they are. So the importance of the physical material world. Jesus' physical ascending tells us about the nature and importance of the physical world. Jesus had a physical body and still does. He's at the Father's right-hand side as he was when he was resurrected and appeared to the disciples in the locked room at the shore with the fish. So, like you and I, he can only be in one place at one time. So he's made clear to us by the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, whose job it is to show Jesus, to point to Jesus, and to encourage and enable worship of Jesus. But this physicality point is important because actually we can tend to, and increasingly in the postmodern cultures that we live in, or the late modern cultures that we live in, focus less on the physical and more on the spiritual, more on the sort of nebulous idea, so that we create sort of the kind of Jesus we want, we create the kind of religion we want. That's why there's a lot of Eastern religions are coming over, because actually it allows, you're free. You're essentially the God, because you can pick and choose. It becomes super spiritual. It has no physical reality. Jesus' physical ascension reminds us that the physical is important. God did create the physical. Secondly, Jesus' ascension points to Jesus' true humanity and consequently points to our true humanity in Jesus. He is a complete human in the sense that he fixed that rupture between God and humanity in that he ascended, when he ascended, and through the Old Testament, the ascension was followed by ascending was followed by descending. This cycle of ascending and descending into God's presence and out of God's presence in the sacrificial system. With Jesus, he's ascended, and the only time he's going to come back is when it's time to actually usher in the kingdom of God, because he's done it. He's radically changed the nature of ascending and descending, going into God's presence and out of God's presence. And in that, it thus affirms our own humanity in Christ. It means that it goes along with the resurrection, bodily resurrection, that actually at the end when we are in the grave and Jesus comes and he's going to raise us bodily, we're going to have new bodies, it's going to be physical. that our humanity, God creating humans, isn't a mistake. There is worth, we're worth redeeming. So we're not going to be floating around as bodiless spirits. Three, the ascension earths us in the physical reality of Jesus Christ. Born of Mary, Jew from Nazareth, died physically as you and I will one day die, rose again physically among the as the first among many, making the way free from the deathly obstacle of sin so that we can one day rise bodily as well. The ascension, when we understand the ascension as a biblical reality, as Luke tells us it, the physical event doesn't give us an option, but forces us to confront and deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in Scripture. We don't want a Jesus whom we can mold to our own dreams. We don't want a Jesus whom we can fit into our own desires today. We don't want to grasp the divine as it presents itself to us through culture, in our own cultural space of time, but we want an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. So the ascension earths us in physicality of Jesus, in that we are confronted with a living Jesus Christ, not one we can mold to our own desires or play around with depending on the day. Fourthly, the ascension leads to Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And that's all I'm going to say about that today, because Chris will mention something about that. And in a couple of weeks' time, we've got Anthony Billington coming to visit us to preach on Pentecost. So we're going to get a lot more of that at that point. And then fifthly, the ascension points forward to Jesus' physical return. The ascension points us forwards to his reappearing. It anticipates something more. So we've still got that something in us that's longing for the complete revealing of the kingdom of God. Just as the angels told the disciples that, why are you staring? Why are you staring into the blue? He's going to come back. He's going to come back the way he came. He's going to come back on the clouds with the glory of God and finish completely what he has done. So the theologian Douglas Farrow says this: in his reappearing, he will bring with him the fullness of God's blessing and of God's judgment. This then will be a descent of a very different kind. For in Jesus, the stalemate between God and his people has been broken. And that is the victory of Jesus in the ascension. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your intervention and your interaction with us. Though we rebel, though we turn away, you still continually come back and intervene and call us out of our rebellion, out of our rejection of you, and into full relationship. We thank you that's come through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the testimony of the Old Testament, which points towards Jesus. Thank you for the faithfulness of the gospel writers in writing down the stories of Jesus, that we may learn, that we may know, that we may encounter you today. Would you, by your Spirit this morning, speak to us clearly again? Point us towards Jesus. Enable us to worship him. And enable us to walk and live out the victory of Jesus that is confirmed and affirmed in his ascension. For his glory we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. Bless you. What great news, eh? That full relationship with our Lord in Christ, who is risen and ascended. And we're going to sing about that. We're going to sing and affirm. We believe in God the Father, maker of the universe, and in Christ his Son, our Saviour, come to us by virgin birth. We believe he died to save us, bore our sins, was crucified, then from death he rose victorious and ascended to the Father's side. where he is now, pleading on our behalf. Let's sing and affirm that together and glorify our Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we go. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you for this great and tremendous additional truth. Jesus didn't just come and live and die and rise, but he ascended and he's coming again. And Lord, we pray that in this light we may live our lives through this coming week and beyond, that we may give glory and honor to Jesus, our risen, ascended, glorified Lord, in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that we may know and rejoice that he is coming again and live in accordance with the knowledge of that truth. We pray this for his glory. Amen.